Good morning, church. And Merry Christmas. You know, interesting this week as we looked at worship songs for Christmas. I thought it was interesting that there are two primary themes that I kept seeing in the songs that we picked for this week. And as I looked through Christmas carols, I saw them over and over again. It was really interesting. One we looked at the other night. And then today, as I was sort of thinking through the words of the song, I just thought, hey, this is interesting. Because most of the Christmas carols we sing are old. And they really come out of different theological backgrounds. Some of the songs we picked today are actually from Reformation backgrounds. But there's a primary theme that kind of runs through there. One is a depiction of God as the Creator-Redeemer. It's the primary picture of God in the Old Testament, that God is both Creator and the Redeemer of His people. And really, the Old Testament hits that hard because it really says, you're mine twice. I made you and then I bought you. I made you and then I bought you. I made you and then I bought you. Over and over again to Israel. And then, the second thing I saw is in the Christmas carols, it is a reversal of the curse. In that last song we saw, Joy to the World. That really Christmas is about the reversal of what was done when Adam and Eve fell. It's an amazing thought. We always focus on the birth of Christ, but the point of it is the reversal of the curse, and that wouldn't happen without the cross, which is why we are in Luke 23 today, picking up here where we left off, and let's just briefly pray. Father, we just ask that as we open your word, we thank you for this group, for we are your church, purchased by the cross, bought with the blood. Let us never cease to talk about that, and let us never grow tired of it, for it's our only redemption, and it's your primary plan. And until we see you in the kingdom, let us sing it, let us praise it, let us glorify you in it. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, you got to understand that the whole thing could have fallen apart at any point. And what I'm saying here is that the plan for the crucifixion of Christ really shouldn't have come off at all. It really shouldn't. First of all, it involved three branches of government. How in the world would that ever come off? It involved three branches of government working together to make this thing happen, and the clock was ticking. You got to realize what they had to do. This is the night before Passover. Jesus has been making trouble all week, and they're sitting there waiting for the Passover. Passover was a tense time in Israel, and you had to watch out for this whole idea of messianic authority coming up, because really the priests, the Sadducees, the scribes, what they wanted is that they exist under Rome peacefully. The Pharisees weren't so interested in what happened with Rome, and some of the Pharisees were really anti-government. But the Sadducees just wanted to keep peace, and Jesus came in, and his triumphal entry really started clicking the clock. They had to figure out what they were doing as a group and get it done before Passover. If they'd done anything during Passover, there literally would have been literally hell to pay from the people. They would have made their lives miserable. There would have been uprisings. Jesus had to die before Friday night. Had to. If he didn't die before Friday night, they weren't going to get another shot. He was probably, in their minds, going to go back to Galilee and pick up his ministry, and they would be outside of their sphere. But the whole thing could have fallen apart. They had to find Jesus the night before Passover, which involved getting somebody who could accurately point him out and legally betray him. You had to have somebody who was an eyewitness to the person. It was just like a lineup. You had to have somebody who could identify, that is Jesus of Nazareth. So they had to find a turncoat. They found Judas. Then they had to find him. In Jerusalem, remember, Jerusalem at this point is somewhere between 125 and 180,000 people for a week. Everybody's in hotels and barns and everybody's staying. So no way of finding Jesus. They had to find him. And then they had to find a way to legally arrest him, get him tried by just a section of the Sanhedrin. Couldn't get the whole Sanhedrin. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, these are members of the Sanhedrin. You had to get a group of people who would go along with it and get him convicted during the middle of the night, which actually was illegal. Pharisaic law would not allow a trial in the middle of the night because they felt like people were too tired in the middle of the night to make good decisions. It's actually in Pharisaic law. So trials weren't permitted at night. But they had to try him at night because if they did it during the day, people would see. You'd have different factions competing each other, and the whole thing might not happen. You had to get him convicted before dawn. Then you had to get him to the law, a branch of government, either the Romans or Herod, who had basically temple guards, but he could probably also pull some strings with the Roman authorities and get a death sentence. Then you had to get Jesus crucified and dead before sundown, and you had to get him off the cross before sundown. It could have fallen apart at any point. In fact, I am sure there were people in the Sanhedrin chamber going, "We don't have time. Guys, you want to do this thing? There's no way we're going to get this done. We've got a 12-hour window to find him, identify him, arrest him, try him, get him convicted to a point of a death by one of the Roman authorities, somebody, and then get him killed before... People live on crosses for sometimes 5-6 days. The whole thing could have fallen apart at any point. But remember last week? That verse from chapter 22. Jesus says, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness is yours." The only way this plan works from a human perspective, folks, is if God says, "Thus saith the Lord." It's very reminiscent of that Old Testament passage where Ahab is going out to battle and God is interviewing spirits. And a spirit says, "I will be a lying tongue in the mouth of his prophets." And God says, "Go and you will succeed." The only way it works is if God puts his hand on it to make it work. And that's why it worked. God's will was to crush his Messiah. God's will is the cross. And so, sure enough, they arrested Jesus in the middle of the night. They go through sort of a mock trial. Basically, they're trying to get a religious conviction against him that Jesus is proclaiming to be a blasphemous either God or Messiah. They're trying to get a religious conviction against him. And we know from another of the Gospels that they produced witnesses, and those witnesses did not corroborate one another. It actually was illegal. So they were scrambling even then to try and figure out a charge that they could get Jesus on. And so they picked up on this one that we ended with last week, where they say, "Just tell us, are you the Christ?" And Jesus answers with a vague answer. And then they say, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he says, "Yes, I am." And at that point, in their minds, they're satisfied. So now they have enough of a charge to go to the Roman authority. But remember, this is a religious conviction. Romans don't care. But now they've got to convince the Roman authorities that because Jesus is calling himself the Son of God, i.e. Messiah, he exhibits a threat to Roman rule. And so we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 23. "Then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar.'" By the way, that's a lie. Jesus said exactly the opposite a couple of days before. "Render unto Caesar what's Caesar's. And saying that he himself is Christ, a king." There, some truth mixed in. "And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Verse 4. And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, "I find no guilt in this man." Wait, wait, wait. Stop there for a moment. Jesus just said, "It is as you say. I'm the King of the Jews." Which should confirm what the Jews are doing. The Jews have brought Jesus saying he is a threat to Roman rule. Pilate says, "Are you a king?" He says, "Yes, I am." And Pilate says, "I see no guilt here." Now, why is that? Well, first of all, we know that Pilate's wife was involved. Remember from another story, there we have Pilate's wife showing up and saying, "Pilate, I had a dream about this guy last night. You want nothing to do with this. You want no part of this episode. Distance yourself as quickly as possible." Also, Pilate knows he's being trapped. He knows this isn't going to pay off. Man, have you ever been in that situation where you're forced to do something and you just know it's not going to work out? And it doesn't. Pilate had trouble in his job, and we know that he was removed just a few years after this. But he knows this isn't going to work out. First of all, he hates the Jews. A lot of Romans were anti-Semites. They just didn't like Jewish people. But not only in that, he knows this persnickety bunch of people. He knows these guys are trouble. They're difficult to get along with. And so he looks at Jesus, and realistically, he looks at him for what he is. Jesus, in his eyes, is a peasant. And this is very important. There's nothing about him that's threatening. It just isn't. I mean, who would have thought Pilate, a man who's radically unsaved, he doesn't know. Remember? Oh, what's truth? What's truth? Pilate, 2,000 years ago, stood before God incarnate and didn't recognize him. He was completely unthreatened by God. Just completely missed it. This guy is no threat at all. Actually, that's not true, is it? Jesus is the most threatening thing in the world. He's the dividing line between belief and unbelief, between acceptance and condemnation, between that which is true and that which is false. Jesus is the most threatening thing on the face of the planet. Have you ever noticed that nobody ever tries to stamp out talk of Muhammad or Buddha? Not even Reverend Moon. And he's completely wacko. Jesus is threatening. He still is absolutely threatening. And Pilate stood there and blithely missed it because he was dirty and bruised. And Pilate turns to the chief priests and multitudes. "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept insisting. He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at the time. Ah, way to get out of it. Send him over to Herod. At this point, it's just legal wrangling. And don't you know the Jewish leadership had a fit when this happened? This is first thing in the morning. They've got in their minds a rock solid case. They know it's not rock solid, but they have enough that they think they can get a conviction from a Roman authority. Those guys are bloodthirsty anyway. Let's just get this done. And they think, oh, great. If we get him on the cross by an hour or so, that'll give us a hole. He'll be dead. No problem. But then Pilate says, send him to Herod. And don't you know, it was just like a game of Jenga at that point. One little block out and this whole thing falls apart. You know they had a fit. Let's say, and there's some, you could probably see them bailing like rats. Like, this is not going to work. I'm going home. we are never going to get this done. They're like, no, let's hold. If we get a big enough crowd together, if we yell loud enough, it'll be fine. So, sure enough, Jesus goes over to Herod. Herod just wants to see a miracle. And actually, I'm telling you, all of the Herods, the tetrarchs of Israel at this point, go read a biography on them sometime. They're fascinating characters. Bloodthirsty. They want what they want. They're willing to kill anybody they can. I remember Herod the Great had a guy drowned in his swimming pool just simply because he was threatening. He was a friend of his. But at the same time, they strike you, Frank, as stupid people. They do. They strike Herod. You know, Jesus shows up, and there he is. He's beaten, and he's drawn, and he's obviously exhausted. And Herod says, "Hey, will you do a miracle for me?" This is not really the time or place, Herod. And the Jew, don't you know, the Jewish leadership, they're standing there, and they're just, hurry up. Let's get the conviction. And he's like, "Will you do a miracle for me?" Huh? And don't you know, Jewish leadership had a conniption. What if Jesus did a miracle right then? Whole thing falls apart. But he won't do anything. Jesus just stands there. Don't you see how absolutely in control Jesus is? Absolutely amazing. When you examine the arguments of atheists, what I'm amazed at, not the angry atheists, the Richard Dawkins, but honest atheists. What I am amazed at as I read them consistently, they do not doubt the veracity of the Gospels. There are a couple of reasons they don't doubt the veracity. They always say, obviously Jesus never did a miracle. Obviously his crucifixion was just the death, a tragic accident, blah, blah, blah. But they don't doubt the word of the apostles in what they say. And there are a couple of reasons for it. First of all, because the stories are completely human elements. The people they describe that we have from exterior sources, we know that they're described accurately. Pilate's actions throughout this fit with what we know of Pilate. The Sadducees, it fits with what we know of the Sadducees. Herod, it fits with what we know of Herod. The disciples notice in all four of the Gospels, they say, "We all ran away." The disciples wrote the Gospels, and in all of their stories, they come out looking like unbelieving, faithless fools. Completely human. And when you read atheists, honest atheists, they say, "We have no doubt that the disciples experienced what they experienced, and we really have no doubt that Jesus acted the way that he is reported." Because it's completely human. It's completely real, a real scenario. It could happen this way. And I'm amazed that they read the Gospels and they don't doubt that this is the truth of the story. They just deny that there's anything supernatural in it. They even don't doubt that disciples thought Jesus raised from the dead. They just doubt their perception of it. I don't know how you get that wrong, but that's fine. So sure enough, Jesus goes back to Pilate. They go through this big rigmarole. There's the whole Barabbas thing. Pilate does a couple of maneuvers to try and get out of it, try and save Jesus' life, and try and not get connected to the event. But none of it works. That's because this hour and the power of darkness is at, it belongs to evil. God has said, "Thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen." And Jesus finds himself on the cross. And if you will, skip to verse 33. "And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him, and the criminals on the right and one on the left. But Jesus answered, saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" Notice that in all of the Gospels, the gory details of Christ's death are avoided. Many people ask the question of that. There's a famous recitation that a doctor put together of what would have happened to the body of Christ. I think there's some value in actually looking at that at some point. But notice today, Notice what goes on the cross. What the Gospels focus on is on what Jesus says and also what occurs around him on the cross. We know that there's darkness. We know that the earth shakes following his death. We know that the temple veil was torn from top to bottom, which frankly was impossible. I was trying to figure out how you could do that. The veil of the temple was 6 inches thick. It would have weighed thousands of pounds, about 40 feet tall. What size pickup truck would you need to hook to that kind of fabric to rip it? I was trying to think that through. Anybody who knows the power ratios of pickup trucks, if you could compute that sometimes, I would appreciate it. We know what Jesus said, and we know what occurred around him. And here, of course, that famous story of a criminal on the cross beside Jesus. But notice that at the outset, as Jesus goes up on the cross, this statement of Christ is actually here focused on the first part of his crucifixion. That in this moment, as Jesus is being crucified, perhaps as the nails go in, Jesus makes a statement, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I have been dramatically disappointed in years gone by that occasionally, starting around the time of the Crusades, Christianity has accused or laid the condemnation for the crucifixion of Christ at the feet of the Jews. There was a popular sort of epithet where they would call Jews Christ killers. Really unkind thing to say, a horrible thing to say. The Jews, by extension, tried to go back and put enough together to deny that they were involved in the crucifixion and to depict it simply as a Roman event. That actually has been done. That there's an apology out there from Jewish people saying that Jesus was not a part of them at all. They had nothing to do with his crucifixion, and it was completely a Roman event. It didn't do very well. But I wish somebody had read this verse and had taken it literally for what it said. Jesus in conversation with the Father, Jesus in conversation with the other part of the Trinity, he says realistically in time and space, even as it occurs, "Father, do not lay a charge of guilt for this sin against any of these people. They have no idea what they're doing." It's wrong to call a Jew a Christ killer, because that sin is a forgiven one. I think sometimes people view this as maybe a hyperbolic statement, that Jesus here is just simply saying what you would say in a moment like that, or what a really nice person would say in a moment like, "Oh, Father, forgive them, they don't know what..." No, Jesus is doing business with God. All other sins may be laid against man's account, but this sin, no one on the face of the planet will ever answer for it. This sin just goes under grace. The sin of Christ's murder, nobody's guilty of it because Christ forgave it. This was the first sin to be forgiven by the cross. Have you ever thought about that? We actually have a record of the first sin ever truly done away with by the cross. It's the sin of crucifixion of Jesus. It will not be laid to any person's account. The Pharisees who may find themselves in hell, the Sadducees who may find themselves in hell, the Romans who may find themselves in hell, are not placed in hell because of this sin. It's forgiven. The first of countless sins to be done away with by the cross. And that points us, ladies and gentlemen, to the ultimate gift of the cross. No sin is so great that it's not done away with it. Have you ever overpowered something? I mean, truly overpowered it? My daughter, sometimes she says, "I'm going to pin you." Right? And she comes at me with all of her strength. in her little arms. And she hits me as hard as she can, and she pins me down, and of course I let her. And then at some point I just pick her up, and I turn her over, and I plop her down, and she says, "I'm weak." She is overpowered. That is the relationship of any sin to this event. Christ completely overwhelms it, overpowers it. And notice, it is in the very moment that it's committed, the sin is done away. I'm amazed by that. In this supreme act of both justice and mercy, we see how the cross actually works. Man commits a sin, and God in His grace removes it. And notice the emotion attached to it. Jesus here is being brutalized, being beaten, being insulted, being demeaned, stripped naked, beaten beyond recognition, torn to shreds. And the first words out of His mouth in the crucifixion, "This one's done away." That should change something in you. It should change the way that you operate forgiveness in your own life. And it should also humble you to the recognition of what's been done on your behalf. And notice, at the moment, they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and the rulers were sneering at Him, saying, "He has saved others, let Him save Himself. If this is the Christ of God, His chosen one." And the soldiers mocked Him, coming up to Him, offering Him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." A final insult. Now there was an inscription above Him: "This is King of the Jews." Hey, how well do you do with forgiveness when you're being insulted? I don't do so hot. Man, doesn't it just make your blood boil? Somebody go at you like that. Man, And we have a record here. It is piled on insults. "Father, forgive them." Mockery. That's the one I really hate. Mockery. "Father, forgive them." And then one of the criminals who was hanging there hurling abuse at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the others answered, rebuked Him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And He was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And He said to you, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And there on the cross, oh, don't you know that hurt? Don't you know that hurt? I mean, a blinding pain, an excruciating pain, an unbelievable pain, struggling to breathe, struggling to talk, struggling with the misery of the whole thing, struggling with what you know is coming, a separation between you and the Father. Knowing, with all of that, Jesus reaches out in that moment and says, and He says so rightly, He makes an offering of salvation to a man who is condemned by the world. A man who's done nothing to earn it, nothing to justify it, nothing to get salvation. He just hands it to Him. I get so frustrated when I hear people talking about adding works to the work of Christ, somehow completing what's been done for us already. This guy is the example that proves the rule. Nothing is laid to His credit. He can't do one thing following His saving experience to pay Jesus back. Jesus reaches out with grace and just says, "You're mine." So we see a recordation of the first sin ever committed, and forgiven. And then we have a recordation of the first person who enters into a saving relationship with Jesus, the first one. And we're only a few minutes in. The cross is complete in what it does. Absolutely complete and absolutely amazing. And so Luke really gives us these two elements, and the crucifixion is over in Luke's mind. I want you to look at verse 44. Now it came about the sixth hour, darkness fell over the whole land, so around noon. Darkness falls over the land until the ninth hour, so for another 3 hours. And the sun began being obscured, and the veil of the temple torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when a centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, they began to return, beating their breasts. And all acquaintances and the women who had accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. So we see our first person come to Christ. I think the centurion too, don't you think? We have it recorded in another place. The centurion said, Surely this was the Son of God. We've just crucified the Messiah, the real Messiah. The centurion, a Roman, a man of means, not a Jew. He's the second to come to a recognition of what has just occurred. So in the first few hours of Christ's crucifixion, two souls saved and everybody else forgiven this heinous sin. A multiplication of grace, and so it has been going. And even then, notice, all of the disciples by this point, the ones who had run away, the ones who had hidden, the ones who had followed at a distance, the ones who had denied him, by this point they've all met up together. And they're standing there in sorrow, looking on from a distance at what's occurring, not really yet understanding the significance of it. But they will. In just a couple of days, the story will begin to spread. In just a couple of days, they will understand the beginning of what Christ has done. Theologically, we call it a low Christology. That following the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection, they had a very low Christology. They had a very low understanding, but they understood their sins were done away, and they understood that Jesus was Messiah. What ultimately developed in the coming weeks and years ahead was a high Christology. And it was like throwing a rock into a pond and the ripples that went out. In this moment where Jesus is crucified, in the time following when he is resurrected and appears to his disciples, the magnitude of what he's done begins to ripple. And it's only in Paul that we really see the true extent of it. That my sins are done away, but not only are they done away, I'm free from the power of sin. Not only are my sins done away, but I am a new creature in Christ. Not only are my sins done away, but Jesus is my Father, my adopted brother, my family, my whole thing. Not only are my sins done away, but I can now approach God, not with fear and trembling, but with the word Abba. The magnitude of what is done in these brief few hours should hit us like a ton of bricks at Christmas time. Because we once were lost, but now we're saved. We once were under the power of darkness, but now we're free. We once were slaves to sin, but we've been bought. And we see it happen right on the cross. That's what we celebrate. Every time you give a gift, that should be in your view. For God has given us great things. God has given us everything. And that's why I love Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we do just ask that we keep it well in our hearts, that we keep salvation full and free close to us this Christmas season. And on this day that falls on a resurrection day, this Christmas day where we celebrate your birth and your death at the same time, your resurrection full and free, complete in all. And Father, help us to live it. That is the tricky part. But you've purchased that as well. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Please stand and sing with us.